We'll turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start with verse 12. We'll read 12 through 18. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are apt to be pitied more than all men. Now, you know, this is remarkable. It seems to me that this doctrine has been lost. It keeps hitting me with renewed force. Does it you? Are you feeling what I'm feeling about this? You know, of course, the church believes in the resurrection of the dead, but somehow it's been on the back burner. If it has been, now, it's clear from these words that there were people who were saying that were not raised from the dead. That's clear. You can see how Paul is arguing here. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I would get from that verse that they were accepting that Christ has been raised from the dead. He doesn't say if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. He doesn't say, he goes on, he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It must have been a problem in people's minds. And certainly as regarding people being raised from the dead. Now, please separate out in your mind the resurrection and the being caught up to meet the Lord. They are not at all the same thing. They are not even related. Let me show you this. Elijah was caught up, wasn't he? Does everyone agree to that? You're sure? Okay. Was he resurrected?
No.
No. How do we know that? Well, there's that. And also it says about Christ that he's the firstborn from the dead. So Elijah was caught up. He was caught up. But he was not resurrected. So it shows you they're not even related. They're not even related. And I think that's a big confusion in people's thinking. When they hear the word raised from the dead, they think of raised up in the air. No, that's not even implied in the word. The word merely means to take that which is prone or down and bring it back to life so that it stands on its feet. There's nothing to do with going anywhere. It's a completely separate issue. Please separate that in your mind. Now, Christ rose from the dead on the third day. That's the day of the Jewish feast of first fruits. It's the third day. He was crucified on the Passover. He was the Lamb. He was in the heart of the earth during the unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, Christ was raised. He did not go up in the air. He came out of the tomb. How many days later was he caught up to God as it says in Acts. How many days after his resurrection? 40. What feast is on the 40th day after first fruits? Are you ready to hear the answer? None. None, because it is not an act of redemption. So there's no feast on that day. 10 days after Christ was caught up, the 50th day, what feast is on that day? Pentecost. That's what the word means. And so that was the day on what happened. Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, because that's the fulfillment of Pentecost. So from first fruits, which is feast 3, to Pentecost, which is feast 4, in between there is no celebration. We have a church. I think we have a thing in the church. I'm not too well acquainted with it, but isn't there something called Ascension Sunday or something? But in the Jewish feasts of the Lord, there is no feast, because that is not an act of redemption. All the other of the feasts are acts of redemption. They portray acts of redemption. So Satan has managed to put all this emphasis on the catching up, because it appeals to the natural man. See, it appeals to the Adamic nature. Oh boy, I'm out of here. But it's not scriptural. There's no scriptural emphasis. It's only in one verse in 1 Thessalonians. And what was the purpose of that passage? Comfort those who lost their loved ones. It was not to put any stress at all on the catching up. In fact, most of the people there that have been raised from the dead prior to the catching up have already been in heaven, some of them, for hundreds, even thousands of years. So to put the accent on the catching up is to really miss the message. There's simply no Old Testament or New Testament stress on the catching up. But there is an emphasis in the Old Testament and the New on the resurrection, because it is the most important work of redemption. It's the doing away with the last enemy. One time I was on the radio on a three-way hookup. I was up in my house, and someone else was in Middle America, and there was another preacher from Florida, I think. Some show had this bright idea that we should discuss the rapture. And my position on it is simply our gathering together to the Lord. It's not any big deal. The one in Middle America was heavy on the pre-trib. The one in Florida was heavy on the post-trib. Well, they thought this would be interesting to get these three divergent point of views together. Well, I lasted about 10 minutes. And these other two guys ganged up on me. And I kept quiet most of the time, because they were going on and on and on. And I finally spoke up and I said, you know, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is the resurrection chapter, doesn't mention the catching up. And one of them says, oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. I figured, whatever. But it doesn't. But you see, they're so positive. It's a problem in perception. So I want you to dissociate in your mind. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we better look at that so you can see the passage under consideration. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4:18, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? Mike will know. Where is Mike? There he is. Is that what it is, Mike? 1 Thessalonians 4:18? 17. No, we want 16. The dead in Christ, how many see the expression, the dead in Christ will rise first? See, that's by far the majority of the people. I mean, you're talking there about probably maybe a millions or more. Those who Christ recognizes as his own from the time of Abel. I mean, these people suddenly appear, come with Jesus and appear on the earth. Relatively, the people that are left alive, let's say it should happen this afternoon. Well, the people who are left alive are a relatively very small number. This isn't about the going of the church. It's about the coming of the church. They don't leave here and go to heaven. They go up where? Into the air. They go into the air. They don't go to heaven. This is about heaven. That's all made up. They go up into the air to meet the Lord. To meet him, just like you'd meet someone come on the plane. So simple when you just stay with what it says. But I want you to look at that word, the dead in Christ will rise. That doesn't mean rise into the air. It means rise from the dead. The dead in Christ have come with the Lord from heaven. And now they are raised from the dead. This is victory over the last enemy. That had nothing to do with being caught up. That's a whole separate issue. Not even the same thing at all. Not even related. They could stay here after that. Except that the Lord wants them to make a dramatic entrance on horses. So he catches them up so they can all come down together. Isn't that simple? And that solves the problem of those who are worried about their dead relatives. Because there they are. They just come bang out of that cemetery. Oh, hallelujah. There's Saul. Look at him. Oh, boy. And Charlie. Now, after that, and see, we don't know how long after that. In the case of Jesus, how long after that was it? 40 days. And I think the Lord will give us at least 40 days. Because that will be a tremendous moment in our lives. That will be, without any doubt, the most significant moment of our life. Right there. Verse 17. Nothing to do with being caught up. I'm just talking about coming out of the grave. And the fellowship. That's what the Lord showed me when I saw this in vision. That I'd never thought of before was the fellowship they will be. Can you imagine the fellowship of the saints of all ages who have been raised from the dead? God isn't going to spoil that by yanking them up in the air as soon as they're raised like a rocket. This is something to be savored. When I saw this in vision, they went up very slowly. And the wicked could see them. It wasn't something done in secret. There's no verse for that. This is victory over the enemy. It isn't the disappearing of the saints. It's the appearing of the saints. So simple. What light it throws on the commentaries. Now, we who are still alive. Well, now that presents a problem. Why is that? Let's say it happens this afternoon and we're still alive on the earth. Why does that present a problem for us? Because it will take faith to sustain the change. These other people had a break. They at least got to die and go into the spirit realm to do whatever they're doing. Peter Marshall's wife saw him after he died, and he was working and planting flowers. He was great for planting flowers. So we'll have some reasonable thing to do. And you get a chance to catch your breath, for goodness sake, before you get raised from the dead. I mean, be reasonable. But can you imagine this afternoon, here you are with all your warm fuzzies and your hope to go somewhere, and all of a sudden you feel yourself dying on your feet? And you know what? The 11th chapter of Hebrews says that Enoch was translated by faith. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. You put those two together. And it tells us that if we are to sustain the change from mortality to immortality without having had the benefit of going to heaven first, we're going to have a lot of faith. And I'll tell you something, that our whole life up to that point will be preparation to either sustain that change or to prevent it by our unbelief and to draw back. Because everything from God, from salvation, the baptism, healing, all the way down the line, you can draw back. You can draw back when you feel you're right there. You can draw back. You can do that with healing if it frightens you. Or with the baptism, you can draw back. Why did Jesus say, remember Lot's wife? Because her whole life had trained her to be disobedient. She was used to being told what to do and then not do, and then having a better idea. She wasn't trained in obedience to God's angel. When he said, don't look back. She'd been accustomed to gainsaying. And that was just one time too many. And there does come in God's program one time too many. And your whole life will prepare you to either go forward in faith when you feel that change coming into your body. You know what it is, you know what's happening, and you can feel that change. And in your mind, you're thinking, I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready to die. What about my friends? What about? And it's gone. I mean, what Lot's wife did at that point was not a big sin, like cursing God or something. She merely looked back because a woman's heart is in her home, much more than a man. And she looked back to see her neighbors and relatives and her sons, the men that were going to marry her daughters. That's all she was doing. That's not a big crime. But neither is it a big crime not to use your talent. Neither is it a big crime to be fearful. But these are the things that are heavy in the Word. And Jesus could have said a whole bunch of stuff. His words were very sparing. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. When you feel that change, if it came this afternoon, you don't say, what about my children? What about my husband? What about this? What about that? You press forward into God and you see that you have to prepare for that in advance. You may have left your house unlocked and all your valuables are in there, and that's where your heart is. And you're not there. You're downtown. You're at the beach. You're wherever you are. And you start to feel that change coming. See, you're trained all your life. I don't know if my house is locked. This is like Lot's wife just looking around. Big deal. But you see, you have to do these things now. You don't wait until the time, because your conditioning will direct what you do in such an hour as that. You will react instinctively. If you're used to obeying God and going through and trusting Him, you'll be fine. But if you're used to second-guessing and hedging all your bets, you will not be fine. You will draw back. Enoch was translated by faith. Does that make sense? Okay, now what we're talking about now is we who are still alive and are left. See, we're still here. We'll be caught up. Now, there's nothing that it says there about our change into immortality, but that's necessary if we're going to be caught up with the resurrected saints of all ages to meet the Lord. We will have had to be changed from mortality into immortality if we're to be caught up into the air. Can you see that? We can't be caught up like we are. We have to be changed. You have to be changed. And we see right there the folly of saying that we are caught up to escape Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. Why is that illogical?
The resurrected body, you don't need to escape harm.
Yeah. These saints that have come with the Lord, those asleep in Jesus, will God bring with Him? Do they have to be raptured so Antichrist and the Great Tribulation can't harm them? I mean, people aren't thinking. Nor do we, because we will be changed. We will not. This represents a terrific defeat for Satan. This is the end as far as Satan is concerned. Christ has demonstrated what He did on the cross at this point. He has waited patiently with God, and now God has vindicated him. This is it. Satan couldn't stop his resurrection and cannot stop yours. So this is the beginning of the end of Satan's kingdom. This is the appearing of the saints. This is not a withdrawal from the scene of conflict. It is typical of God to set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And they went on. That was the scripture the Lord gave me when I saw this happening in vision. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now remember, we're not talking about being caught up, just resurrected. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, they were saying, well, there's no resurrection of the dead here. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, see, we can tell from this that they weren't disputing the fact that Christ had been raised. They were disputing the fact that the saints would be raised. You see that in there? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. See, if you're not going to be raised, Christ hasn't been raised. It's over. Finished. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You'll find in the book of Acts that they preach the resurrection. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He has raised from the dead. That's what they preached, that Christ was raised from the dead and that He would be the judge of the world. All right? And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. It was a central point of their preaching. For if the dead are not raised, now he's talking about the dead saints. If the dead saints, I'm interpolating the word saints. If the dead saints are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. The two go together. If Christ has been raised, then we're raised. If we're not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So important. Then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are lost. See, they had no preaching in those days about, don't worry about your dead loved ones because they're with the Lord. That wasn't what they accented. They accented the coming of the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is, then after you die, we'll never see you again if there's no resurrection. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we would think, well, even if we didn't have a hope of the resurrection, it's still the best life. It's still the best life. But that isn't what he says. He says, we are to be pitied more than all men. Everything is based on the resurrection. Ours and the Lord's. Centerpiece of Christianity. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Not up in the air now. Just he came back to life. The man who was dead came back to life. That's what they were disputing, that people won't come back to life again. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the beginning. Notice again the word asleep. They don't always say that for death, but they often do, because the body, when it goes into the grave, not our inward nature, that goes somewhere in the spirit realm, but our body is asleep. And that's important to remember, because death, physical death, is accompanied by a spirit. When someone dies, the spirit of death comes into the room, and you can feel it. And it's a destroyer of faith. When that spirit comes into the room where someone has died, you feel, oh man, you know, everybody wants to weep and mourn. We don't have victory at that point because that spirit is so strong. And what you have to keep in your mind, never mind spirit of death, we don't fear you. This body is asleep. And you just have to renew your mind, because that is a powerful spirit. That spirit of death is a powerful spirit. And you just have to fight it when you're in the presence of death and say, I'm not confused by your awesome presence. The Bible says this body is asleep. Not dead, asleep. It's going to awaken. It's going to awaken. So I don't care how oppressive you are, or what kind of a mourning you're putting on me, or what kind of a nostalgic feeling you're putting on me, or anything else. The Bible says this body is asleep, and it will awaken at the voice of the Lord. So don't bother me with this, because I believe the Bible, and so don't throw your weight around here. But you have to be strong, because it is a powerful spirit. Those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, who is that? Adam, yeah. Eve never got blamed for that. Isn't that nice? Adam took the hit there. All right. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, all die. Now here, he's using the conventional word for what we would call death instead of asleep. He doesn't say in Adam, all sleep. So it isn't rigorously used as sleep. Often. Did you ever notice how, I don't know once if the New Testament says that Christ was hung on a cross. You know what it says? A tree. Did you ever notice that? Now just go back when you're reading and you'll see that was used over and over. I've pondered that. Why do they say that? Who they hung on a tree? You'll find it through Acts and the epistles. All right. But it's nothing to make a doctrine out of. I don't want to make this the church of the tree, all right? For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, yes and no. Some will rise to corruption, but here Paul is speaking to the saints. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And notice that it says, be made alive. So we're not really considered alive at this point. I mean, now we know we have a taste of eternal life, which the New Testament calls an earnest or a down payment or a guarantee. But full life will come when we're raised from the dead. And that's what it says here. In Christ, all will be made alive when he comes, those who belong to him. How many see that? Nobody? Does anybody see it? If you see it, raise your hand. Thank you very much. About a third of the congregation sees it. All right, now let me say it again. I think I went as a little swift for you. Do you see where it says, in Christ, all will be made alive? How many see that? Do you see that? All right, now if you look down a couple lines, it says, then when he comes, those who belong to him will what? Be made alive. That's what the time change does for it. It fries our brain. Let's look at it again. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Okay, check. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him will what? Be made alive. So what I'm telling you is the Bible, and not only in this place, but in others also, doesn't regard us as being fully alive until our body is redeemed from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of the body is vastly more important in the Christian salvation than commonly is preached. And I think in the day in which we live, God is restoring the doctrine of the resurrection. Because we're not clear at all. We've been taught for so many years that the important thing is the resurrection of our spirit. And your spirit can't be resurrected. Your spirit can't be resurrected. There's no resurrection of the spirit. The resurrection is of your body. Our spirit is already raised in that point. If we're Christians, we're at the right hand of God in Christ. Can't get raised any higher than that. So whenever it's talking about the resurrection, it's not talking about your spirit. It's talking about your body. Your body is the focus of redemption. It is the temple of God. It is what was lost in Eden. It is the meaning of John 3:16, that it won't perish. Thank you very much. Oh. I tell you, it's hard for me to keep humble. It's just so hard. All right. Never mind. All right. Then the end will come when he hands over. Now, I don't think he means here the end of the world. He means the end of the program of redemption, because our redemption is from the hand of the devil. It's not from earth. Our redemption is from the hand of the devil. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And so all of our Christian life, we are being redeemed from the hand of the enemy. How many this last week had a battle with something in your personality that really wasn't Christ-like? Oh, five honest people. All right. Now, as you confess that, and as the Holy Spirit gave you victory, you were redeemed. See, it's a process. It's a process. The price was paid on the cross. But the Holy Spirit has to work redemption in you each day. Now, the last enemy is what? It's physical death. The resurrection marks the end of the process of redemption. When you are raised from the dead and clothed with a body like the Lord's, that is the finish of redemption. See, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our redemption. And your redemption is not finished until your body has been redeemed. That's in Romans 8:23, by the way. We better look at it, because we are kind of blazing trail this morning. We are kind of blazing doctrinal trail as we're laboring to restore to the church the doctrine of the resurrection, because it has been somewhat set on the back burner. Now, if you look at and not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which you have. So you have that. We groan inwardly, waiting for our adoption as sons. Now, you're not adopted as a son until your body is redeemed. See how important that is? See how important? That's why Paul says there's no resurrection. Our preaching is futile. It's all centered on the resurrection. See, the redemption of our body. Your body has to be taken from the hand of this great spirit of death that I'm telling you about. This spirit that you feel when you go in the room where someone has just died. See, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of death. And it claims us. See, it claims us, because as long as we have sin in us, and as long as we're not where the Lord wants us, it has authority here. It has power. But God has promised the Lord that He will make Christ's enemies His footstool. And the last one is physical death. So that's what we're looking forward to, is the redemption of our body. And as Paul said, you have to attain that. You have to attain to that by setting everything aside and giving everything to Christ, that you may gain what Paul says, that I may win Christ. Imagine Paul at the end of his life saying, if by any means I might win Christ or gain Christ. So the standard for the redemption of the body is not, it's not a shoe-in. It's not just something, well, I took the four steps of salvation, so there's no problem when the Lord comes, I'm going. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you want to participate in the resurrection to life when the Lord comes, you have to attain that. Because, now let me say something that will make sense to you. You cannot be resurrected on the outside till you're resurrected on the inside. And by resurrected on the inside, I mean death has been overcome. Because the Lord is not going to give you a body free, a redeemed body, when you've still got sin and self-will and rebellion and everything else. Remember Lot's wife. All right. Then the end will come. And as I say, this is the end of the work of redemption. Thank God it has an end. My personal belief is that we will grow in Christ forever. That's my personal belief. But there comes salvation has a specific start. You don't slide into it. How many know that? It also has a specific conclusion. I am the author and the finisher, the Alpha and Omega. There'll be a time when you can say, I have been redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. And you're still in the struggle for that. And the enemy is contesting that with you every day. Isn't he? Yeah, the darkness is struggling over your personality, and life is struggling, and you're the referee. You blow the whistle. You say who wins each day. Death and life, death and life, death and life. All right, then, and after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Stan, I want you to notice that in particular. Other scholars that are tracking with us in particular, the issue is, when Does Christ destroy all dominion, authority, and power? And I would submit to you that's probably the reason for the 1,000-year period, which I call the Kingdom Age, which usually is called a millennium, and the reason for the rule of the rod of iron. Remember it says about Christ and the saints, they will rule with a rod of iron and dash the nations to pieces like you would break a flower pot with a crowbar. Well, certainly, if the Lord's to come this afternoon, all dominion, authority, and power has not been put down by any means. So we have to say when he has put down all dominion, destroyed all authority and power, must be by the end of the 1,000-year period. Because it certainly isn't. If the Lord comes today, we could not say all of his enemies have been put down, could we? Not nearly. All right. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's talking about physical death. That's what this chapter is about. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. So here we see a very important distinction between Christ and the Father. And I will not argue theology with anyone, but I'll tell you, you can't get too far into the Feast of Tabernacles experience until you realize that the Father and Christ are two different people. They're not the same person, and you can see it right here. When it says everything has been put under him, that who's the him? Christ. It is clear that this does not include God himself. So God himself is not Christ. Okay? I don't see what could be more clear than that. God himself who put everything under Christ. God puts everything under Christ. Let it sink in, because we've had a lot of crazy teaching like one God coexistent, co-eternal, co-this and co-that. It's co-equal. It's not true. That doctrine is not scriptural. It's the efforts of people to try with their brain to figure out the Godhead. And you can't do that. You have to experience the Godhead. And when you do, you realize there is a Christ. There is a Holy Spirit. And he's different, too. And there is a Father in heaven. Bless his holy name. When Jesus said, there's none good but God, that's exactly what he meant. Don't go searching in your commentary, because they will never accept that. But I believe what the Lord said over what the commentaries say. I choose to believe Jesus. Gentile asked me what my opinion was in the Godhead, and I said, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. That stopped the conversation. When he has done this, when God has put everything under Christ, then the Son himself will be made subject to him. Who's that him? The Father. Who put everything under him. Who is that him? Christ, yes. Too many pronouns spoil the broth. So that God may be all in all. You know, it's so true. One place I like is where Jesus said, go tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I love it. It is so clear. And you know, we'll never be. None of us is the Word from the beginning. None of us God has made Lord in Christ. That's not true of any of us. He is the Lord. But you know something that he said, and I tend to believe what he said. He said, everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And the Lord Jesus wants his brothers to be just like him. Let it sink in. Let it sink in. He takes no pleasure in a false humility in which we mope around and say, oh, you're so wonderful and I'm so nothing. He takes no pleasure in a false humility, and that's what it is. He says, come on, little brothers, it's time to grow. And he said, everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. He wants us to grow until we can have fellowship with him and he can bounce ideas off us. And we can talk to him and he talks to us just like you would talk to your brother. Isn't that wonderful? We're not the Lord in Christ. We're not confused about who God has appointed head of the church. We're not confused about that. But we've been confused about doctrines that make Christ way out there. Well, we can't touch him because he's some abstraction. He wants to be your brother. Yes. Amen. That you can talk to. And he understands plain English. You don't have to get ecclesiastical about it. I am. It's a joy, I'll tell you, it's a joy, and he's waiting for this day when he can have some brothers and friends that he can talk to without them shrinking into an ecclesiastical ball of some kind and ringing bells and burning incense. All right, now, so then God, and that's in my heart. I want God the Father to be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, of course, the Mormons use this scripture to baptize people for the dead, and they baptize them for the dead all the time. But we know there's no New Testament injunction that we should baptize for the dead. So Paul was apt to reason in these fashions, And he's not contesting that it's wrong at this place, see. He just leaves that, and these people were being baptized on behalf of the dead. He just ignores that, and he said, if you don't believe there's a resurrection, why are you baptizing for the resurrection? You'll never get any more out of it, and it's not out of the commentaries or anything, because I've tried. But it certainly doesn't mean that you're to be baptized on the behalf of a dead one that you're not sure was baptized. You don't do that. And that isn't what poor Paul's talking about that at all. He's just saying that some were doing that. And he's saying, if you don't believe there's a resurrection, how come you're being baptized in that manner? That's the way he did things. You know, he says, even your own prophets say this. He hoists people with their own petard, as the saying goes. All right. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons. Now, scholars are not positive whether he's referring to the people of Ephesus as wild beasts. or that some believe that, and some believe that they had a practice there of in the arena of throwing out Christians to the lions. What have I gained if the dead are not raised? In other words, if I'm not going to be raised from the dead, what's the use of all of this? See, we don't say that today. We say, well, it doesn't matter. The main thing is that I rise to heaven. You've got to get the feeling, the flavor of this chapter. And Paul's saying, what's the use? If I'm not going to be raised from the dead, what's the use of anything? He doesn't say, well, if I'm not raised from the dead, it doesn't matter because I'm with the Lord in heaven to live forever in my mansion. But he's saying, if I'm not going to be raised from the dead, chuck the whole business. That doesn't mean, why should I be struggling with wild animals in Ephesus? If I'm not going to be brought back to life, quite a switch in our thinking, isn't it? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're not going to be raised from the dead. Why worry about anything? They'll never see us again. That's an in-joke. All right. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I guess he was saying that people that taught there was no resurrection are bad company. come back, corrupt good character. Tells it, be careful who you hang out with. Be careful who you hang out with. All right. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. You know, if there ever was a verse in the Bible, I've got to get that. We've got to get that on that board. But I'm praying about that board, so I think things are out there in God's will. But if there's anything the Christian church needs to know, it's this verse. Because there are more reasons why we have to sin. I'm telling you. And this puts an end to it. It says, for crying in the soup, will you wake up and quit sinning? Amen. Amen. Oh, as long as we're in this world, we have to sin. Jesus did it all. Blah, blah, blah. Quit it! I can't. There's none righteous, no, not one. This puts an end to all of that. I mean, it cuts through the rhubarb. It really does. Wake up and quit your sinning. Oh, I love it. It's about all you need in the Bible. All right. For there are some who are ignorant of God. And he's saying you're setting a bad example for people with your behavior. And we have in America, too. I say this to your shame. You should be ashamed of yourself. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? You know, oh, you say there's going to be a resurrection? Well, how will this happen? And you remember the Sadducees came out with this, didn't they? Remember their little story? Oh, Master, we know you preach the truth. Well, there was this lady, and she had seven husbands. Which one of them is going to be her husband in the resurrection? So sincere. What did the Lord say? In the resurrection, you're counted worthy to be a son of the word is son of the resurrection, by the way. Son of the resurrection, they don't marry or give in marriage. They're like the angels. That's what Jesus said. Well, we tried. And they're doing the same thing here to Paul. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, I like the King James. You know, it talks the way I understand it. It says, thou fool. But the NIV doesn't like that. So it says, how foolish. Kind of take the edge off. What you sow. Now, he's talking about a farmer. Talking about someone that sows seed. Does not come to life unless it dies. Now, you know, you can have a sack of seed. There's nothing there as long as it doesn't get wet. All right? When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be. In other words, when you're planting, let's say most of us are planting grass seed, you're not planting a blade of grass. You're planting a seed. You don't plant the body that will be. But a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And see, people have taken from this that this body isn't raised. Because they say, well, you're not sowing the body that's going to be raised. But you see, that's not, then that would dispute the entire chapter. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is like if you have a grass seed and you plant it, what comes up is not another seed. But this is the point. What comes up comes out of the seed you planted. See, that's the point. And what it's saying is the body that will come up is a result of your planting this present body. What comes up is going to come up out of this body. Because this is what you're sowing. almost through. You should be stunned at that. You should be absolutely, there should be several people that have passed out by this time. To think such a truth, and I never thought of it. Oh, I must rush home and tell Mother. You're sowing something in your body. Your body is being sown. And what comes up will come up out of this body. That's why he says if you sow to your sinful nature, you're going to reap corruption. You're going to reap what you're sowing in your body. Well, that's what it seems like to me. And we're getting close to one of Stan's doctrine. I'm almost through here. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another and fish another. Yes, they all have different kinds of flesh. We know that. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection. Now what Stan teaches from this is that the bodies that are raised will all be different. Well, there's a verse, Matthew 5:19. I mean, Stan's saying as he preached it once, the graveside. Go for it, Stan. I've never been certain about this, but we'll see. Matthew 5:19. Now notice, least in the kingdom, great in the kingdom. What does that tell us? There'll be different ranks in the kingdom. I think that's what it says, isn't it? How many say that's what it says? If there's greatest and least in the kingdom, then they're not all the same rank. So I've got to go along with Stan. Paul didn't have to go all through this astronomy for nothing. And doesn't Daniel say they that turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars that shine forever? Well, doesn't say everybody will be. I guess one of the most paralyzing thoughts in Christian, contemporary Christian thinking is that because we're saved by grace, we all get the same reward. Have you ever heard that? Do you realize how paralyzing that is? Boy, that won't take the guts out of you. Nothing will. What's the use? He can knock himself out, do whatever he wants to, but we're all saved by grace, so I'll get the same reward. Well, I want you here to tell you the Bible clearly teaches rewards. Clearly teaches rewards. So you're going to get out of it what you put into it. Let me accent that. I'm just about through here. Let me accent that. You're going to get out of it what you put into it. I've been very concerned in my short 26 years as a pastor. I've been very concerned because I care about the people. And I care. To me, the gospel of the kingdom is the most important thing in the world. To me, it's the most important thing in the world. And everything else is kind of a dim second. Oh, that's my personal viewpoint. And to me, it's the most important thing in the world. Now, I see people and they get so far and then I can tell that they're not, if they were to push a little harder, they would have much more of an inheritance. They come short of what could have been. They come short of what could have been. They're not going to reap a full reward. I want you to think about that. You're going to get out of it what you put into it. I'm not saying that you're going to go into the lake of fire. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you're going to get out of it what you put into it. And that's why I rail so much and I say, don't quit just because you get old. Don't quit. Don't say, well, now I've paid my dues, I can quit. Because if you do, you're not going to get what you could have gotten. And I want each one of us to remember that keenly. That's all I can do. I can't go past there. I can't call you up or grab you by the ears and say, brother, sister, you're not putting out. I can't do that. I can pray, and I do. But it's such a helpless feeling to look at people and realize what they could have had and what they won't, because they're not presenting their body a living sacrifice. They're just not doing it. Well, that's my best shot. So give it all you got. Give it all you got. You see, we'll be least in the kingdom. We'll be great in the kingdom. I don't think there's a person in here who wants to be least in the kingdom. And when you see it, you're going to wish you had done better. And God doesn't expect you to do heroics that nobody could possibly live with. He's just saying, don't let there come a time in your life when you say, well, you know, I'm saved and I've got the baptism and I attend church and I pay my tithes. God, that isn't where it is. You've got to give everything, like Paul said, I'm forgetting everything. I'm pressing on, I'm pressing on, I'm pressing on, I'm pressing on. Till the day you breathe your last. If you please God, maybe what He'll let you do is just before you're going to die, He'll begin to make the spirit realm real to you. And you'll get closer and closer and closer. And one day it'll be so close you open your eyes and say, I'm here. I'd like that. I'd like that. I don't want to go through a commotion. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. See how you're sowing your body. That's what you sow. It is raised a spiritual body. You know, Stan this morning was urging us to press in, press in, press in. That's always good. But I feel the same thing. I feel the same thing. We need to press in so we don't lose anything of our reward. It's so marvelous what God has for us. And what a shame it would be to trade the commotion of this world for what God has promised. And the promise to you is as great as God is great. But you're going to have to lay hold on it. Shall we stand?